Let's pray together. We say amen, O Lord, so be it. Your kingdom come. We pray that you would reign on the earth manifestly. We know that you reign over the universe even now, and we trust you. And we pray that you would help us even this night, looking at the songbook of Israel, to sing praises to our King from the heart. And we ask it in King Jesus' great name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to invite you this evening to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 47. We're making our way through the Psalms on Sunday nights together, and Psalm 47 is the next one. I want to begin by reading the Psalm together. Follow along. Psalm 47. For the choir director, of the sons of Korah, a psalm. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Make a loud shout to God with the sound of a shout of joy. For Yahweh Most High is fearsome, a great king over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loves. Selah. God has ascended with a loud shout, Yahweh with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. The nobles of the peoples have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. What is the theme of this song? This is a song of praise, a song of praise to a king. This fits in line with typical enthronement psalms. And here the one being enthroned is none other than God himself. Notice the ascription at the top, for the choir director. This was given for one who would direct the music of Israel, and this, of course, was placed in the songbook of Israel to be sung. It was to be sung regularly. In fact, this was a song sung on New Year's Day in the Jewish calendar, historically. This is a song of the sons of Korah, either written to them to be performed and sung by them, or written by them to be sung by the people. The sons of Korah were that band of musicians and gatekeepers who had been loyal to David and the Davidic throne, and for generations they were songwriters and musicians. And then this is called a psalm, simply a song, and it is an enthronement song. It's a song celebrating God as king. This psalm is theological poetry, and it is also end times prophecy. You see, the first half of this song recognizes the sovereignty of God as he reigns over history, with special attention to the care of his people. And the second half of the psalm recognizes the sovereignty of God as he will reign when he reigns as king on the earth. The second half of the song is prophetic, and the first half of the song is present theology. The theme of the song is simply this: praise, for God is always the king, and God will be king. Both of those realities are true, and both of them are seen in this psalm. God is always sovereign. He always has been. He is always the King of Kings. And yet his sovereign rulership is not seen on the earth just yet. It's not recognized by the whole world, but it will be. And so the song really breaks down into two parts, split by the pause in the middle. The first half of the psalm is simply this: the whole world should praise God because he is king. The whole world should praise God because he is king. Look at verse 1. The song begins, "Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Make a loud shout to God with the sound of a shout of joy." There is to be clapping in this song. There are to be loud shouts and the sounds of the shouts of joy. This is not a melancholy tune. This is not a somber song. This is not a meditative song. This is loud, exuberant praise. This is a boisterous song. The participants in this song are not to be reserved. They're not to conduct themselves with their hands in their pockets. They are to shout. They are to sing loudly. They are to clap. The people are to be fully engaged in this song, singing at the tops of their lungs. That's what it means to give out a loud shout. And they are even to employ their hands as percussive instruments. In this psalm, the people have joined the band. And notice what verse 1 says. This is a command for all peoples. This song is a global directive. The whole world is supposed to be the choir. Every earth citizen is supposed to be in the band. There's not a single person on earth who should not be singing and singing exuberantly the praises of Israel's God. This actually is the responsibility of every earth dweller. Now, why should the whole earth praise the God of Israel? Look at verse 2. The reason is given right here. For Yahweh Most High is fearsome, a great king over all the earth. This is wonderful theology as the reason for exuberant and loud and global worship. Here, God is called Yahweh Elyon. Yahweh is that personal name of God. He is the self-existent one, the uncreated creator who just always is. And he is the promise-keeping God who has entered into gracious relationship with the nation of Israel. And he is not just called Yahweh here, his personal name as covenant-keeping, self-existent one, but he is also called Yahweh Most High. It is the word Elyon. There's no one higher than Yahweh. He is the ultimate. He is the one who is above all others. There is no one stronger. There is no one bigger. There is no one in charge of him. He is the final and ultimate power. He is Yahweh Most High. And so he should be praised. He should be praised by everyone dwelling on the earth. Additionally, he is a great king over all the earth. This is a wonderful statement of God's sovereignty. He is in charge of everything. And the peoples of the earth who had their earthly monarchs might say, Yahweh, who's Yahweh? He's not my king. I didn't pledge loyalty. I didn't enter into any vassal treaty with him. In fact, our kings serve our local deities. Who is this Yahweh? The fact that Yahweh is not acknowledged does not take away from the fact that he is actually king over all the earth. This is his sovereignty that always stands. And notice this Yahweh Most High, the great king over all the earth, is said in verse 2 to be fearsome. He is to be feared. He is the kind of one who evokes fear. When Yahweh reveals himself, when Yahweh manifests himself, when he is seen, even when his voice is heard as rumblings from the heavens, people fall down, people run in terror, people die. The English word terrific used to be a wonderful word. They sort of lose their meanings, but you hear the word terror in the word terrific. Something that's terrific is something that evokes terror. Now we just mean, hey, that's kind of cool. It's terrific. What a terrific piece of chicken. I don't know that that's the right word for those kinds of things. God of Israel is one who is terrific, terrible, evoking terror in those who would cross him. And yet this terror-evoking God is in fact wonderful. When the text tells us that he is a great king over all the earth, this makes it clear that the Old Testament's view of the God of Israel is that he is no regional deity. He's not the local god of the local tribe. And you know, when the nations in the ancient world would go to battle with one another, they fought their battles theologically. They said, well, my God's bigger than your God. My God is stronger than your God. And that will be proven when we fight each other. And whichever army won supposedly showed which God was stronger, at least in that battle. And you and I know, reading through world history and reading through biblical and ancient history, that that is not actually how battles work. Bad nations who worship false gods can win street fights. That doesn't say anything about who's ultimately in charge of all things. Make no mistake, no matter who the world power is, no matter what regional deity is worshipped by what bully on the block, Yahweh alone is God, and He is king over all the earth. Yahweh's not waiting until the millennial kingdom to be king on the earth. He is king over all the earth. He has always been king over all the earth, and He will never surrender His monarchy. The fact that He's not acknowledged doesn't change the reality. The world doesn't acknowledge the sovereignty of the God of the Bible. The ancient nations had their own deities, and our modern world has its own pantheon of rival deities. But Yahweh is the one true God, and as such, bound up in His very godness is His sovereignty. He's king over all the earth. There's not a region of the globe beyond His sovereign rule. There's not a human anywhere not accountable to His decrees or to His assessments. The great King, the Most High, the fearsome one, that's the one you want to have on your side. It was good to be Israel. It was a privilege to be the nation whose God was Yahweh. That fearsome sovereignty is enlisted over and over again in biblical history for the defense and for the provision of the ones He has set His affections on. Look at verse 3. Israel's own history tells this story. The song goes on, He subdues peoples under us, and He subdues nations under our feet. They are rehearsing there their own history. They could look back and remember how Yahweh and Yahweh alone had crushed the Egyptian army and destroyed Pharaoh's intentions. How Yahweh had gone before them and had defeated the kings and the nations on the way to the land of promise, and how God cleared the way in the land of promise against far superior forces. And notice in verse 3, credit is given where credit is due. He subdues peoples under our feet and nations under us. Israel here in their songbook is not rehearsing their military victories as if they were the strong ones, as if their military prowess and their superior strategies has won the day. No, Yahweh was the victor. He was the great King who subdued the peoples under us. You notice how many times God went against the nations of the world, the big bad guys in the world with their massive armies and their massive fortresses, with small, untrained bands of roving people in the desert. God would get the victory. And so clearly did He align His people against superior and hostile forces to teach them over and over and over again that He is sovereign. I'm convinced that's one of the reasons that we're so often feeling like we're up against tremendous difficulties that we can't thwart, situations we cannot handle. I think we're meant to feel our own need. And listen, we're in a good spot when we're desperate, when we're crying out to the King of Kings to do battle for us. Look at verse 4. The song continues, He chooses our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves. And in this poetic parallelism, you have the idea of the inheritance of Israel and the pride of Jacob. Two different ways to say the same thing. It's a reference to the land of promise. A reference to the land that God had taken the people into, had given it to them by grace. The land of promise for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, was a land of blessing. A land of rest, and it was undeserved. This was a mark of God's love for them, a mark of God's grace and undeserved favor. And notice the last phrase of verse 4. He chooses our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob. He selected the land where we would be. But notice how he refers to Jacob, a way to refer to the nation of Israel. He loves whom he loves. And when you see the word Jacob inserted as a placeholder for the nation of Israel, it reminds us a little bit about Israel's roots. Do you remember that Israel, as a name of the country, a name of the nation, was actually the second name given to Yaakov or Jacob, the conniver, the usurper, the one who grasped at the heel of his brother, the one who sneakily took what didn't belong to him. That's what his name means. And God renamed him by grace and called him Israel, which means he wrestles with God. And then that became, of course, the name of the whole nation and his descendants. And it's remarkable here to talk about the God of Jacob, whom he loves. God loved Jacob. God initiated love. When Jacob was at his worst, God set his affections upon him. This is remarkable, glorious gospel truth. Anyone loved by God is not loved by God because we loved him first. Rather, we love God because he first loved us. God initiates this. It's undeserved. And then there's this Selah at the end of verse 4. Remember, that's the Hebrew poetry way of saying, just stop right there. Let's pause. Let's have a musical interlude, a lute solo. Some instrumental music is still going, but we're going to stop and think about the words we just sang. These Selahs are important. We ought to practice these pauses for reflection. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this Selah, said, "Yes, pause, ye faithful songsters." It's a great Spurgeon-esque way to say, think about it a little bit. And what are we to think about here? We're to think about the sovereignty of God even while the world is as it is. Lots of nations that rage against God. Lots of people that do not know the God of the Bible. Lots of people that suppress the truth about God and unrighteousness. The world is not as it should be. There is rebellion in the world. The dwellers on the earth are in fact taking the breaths that God gives them and the heartbeats that God lends them and using them for rebellion. We're squatters on God's green earth. As a human race, we are usurpers of God's good gifts. We have grasped unrightly what belongs to God and misused it. And yet God is sovereign. That is what is celebrated in the first half of the psalm. God's present sovereignty over the world. Something of an invisible sovereignty or an unacknowledged sovereignty. But the sovereignty of God is no less absolute, both in the macro and the micro. Some people love the idea that God is sovereign in the macro, in the big picture. Of course, we want all things to work out in the end. We want the good side to win, and so I want God to be in charge of the big picture. There are very few theologians that would leave history open to we don't know how it's going to turn out because God's not really in charge. Most would affirm the sovereignty of God in the big picture, but we also learn from Scripture that God is sovereign in the micro. God is sovereign in the details. God actually cares about the details. And so in this Selah, thinking about the reign of God over the earth at present, reigning over a rebellious world, let's contemplate the sovereignty of God from the testimony of Scripture. I'll quote first from the king of Sodom as he met Abraham. And the king blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham responded to the king of Sodom and said, "I have sworn to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." acknowledged by a pagan king, and then acknowledged by one called out by grace, that Yahweh alone is God, God over the whole universe, possessor of all things, and worthy of praise. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." God's sovereign will rules all the time. Deuteronomy 10:14, "Behold, to Yahweh our God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it." Clearly, Yahweh is not a regional deity or choose your own deity from the pantheon of things out there. He is the only one, and he owns everything. Listen to the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, who in his day was king over the world's superpower, Babylon. In Daniel 4:35, we hear from his lips, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing." He's including himself, the head honcho of the earth at the time, as nothing. "But God does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off God's hand, and no one can say to God, 'What have you done?'" This is an acknowledgement from an earthly king about the sovereign king being sovereign over every detail in human history. Proverbs 21:1 tells us the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of Yahweh. He turns it wherever he wishes. That's really helpful when you think about pagan and rebellious human governments. They think they're in charge. What do we know? God's in charge of them. He turns their hearts wherever he wishes. History truly is his story. Nobody's writing the script but God. Isaiah 45:5-7 says this, "I am Yahweh and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me." That is, God is behind the scenes even when people don't acknowledge it. "That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these." This is where the sovereignty of God in the micro is troubling for some. You mean God was in charge of that cancer diagnosis? God is in charge of that famine over there? That natural disaster over there is maybe not just natural? And the answer to that is yes. The testimony of Scripture is clear. God is the sovereign orchestrator of all things. We understand from Scripture that the sovereignty of God is a comfort to his people and an accountability to his enemies. No one can thwart his purposes. No one can get out of his hand. Listen to the way Jesus described the sovereignty of God. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent?" They're nothing. They're worth half a penny. And you may have heard this week that the U.S. government minted its last penny. There will be no more pennies made after this week. They are so valueless that we're not making them anymore. And two sparrows are sold for the smallest coinage, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. God is sovereign in the meticulous details of things we wouldn't even give a thought about. This, of course, is a tremendous comfort to God's people. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose." So everything we might protest about, wait, how could God be sovereign over the micro when the micro is distasteful or bad? You have to understand that God is sovereign over every detail, even over evil people doing evil things. God is able to do that without being the author of sin and while keeping his hands clean, using means to accomplish his glorious and good ends. And married in the attributes of God to his sovereignty are his goodness, his wisdom, and his power. God knows exactly what should be done, and God always does precisely what should be done. He never does what is wrong. He always does what is good, and he has the power to enact his goodness and his wisdom. God's sovereignty, his meticulous sovereignty over the macro and the micro, is fundamental to his being God. When you think about the word God, you ought to think about God as king, God as sovereign, God as ruler. God's rule is absolute. But God's absolute sovereignty in the macro and the micro is thoroughly unpraised by his subjects currently. The world choir is silent. This song opened up with, "Clap your hands, all you peoples, make a loud shout to the terrific one, to the great king over all the earth." Listen, we owe that to him by right of creation. We are his subjects because we exist, and all the earth should be shouting this. Stadiums ought to fill. Anthems ought to be sung. Everyone should clap. All the instruments and all the voices should sing, sing, sing the praises of the great king over all the earth. It should be an endless chorus. But the sovereignty of God over every creature and over every circumstance goes unrecognized, unappreciated, and unsung. Something is terribly wrong with our world. But it will not always be so. That's just the first half of the psalm. The second half of the psalm is prophetic. This is an end times prophetic chorus. We might sum it up this way: the whole world will praise God because God will be king. Right now, the whole world should praise God because God is king. But one day, the whole world will praise God because God will be king. Look at verse 5. God has ascended with a loud shout, Yahweh with the sound of a trumpet. This begins in English with a past tense, and that past tense rendering in English is actually appropriate here for the Hebrew verb. God ascended, he went up, and he sat on his throne. The idea in the Hebrew verb here, and it's a contrast to the other verbs in the psalm, is the idea of a completed action. It's a completed action. And notice what accompanies this completed action: a loud shout and the sound of a trumpet. The wording here is identical to what we find in 2 Samuel 6:15, when David and the house of Israel are celebrating the Ark of Yahweh coming up into Jerusalem, into the city, and it is accompanied with shouting and the sound of the shofar, the ram's horn, or the trumpet. It's the same wording we find here in verse 5. And the idea depicts a king on his ascent to the throne from the surrounding lower area. And he's going to rule, and he's about to rule, and he's ascending to his throne to the acclaim of the crowd. There are shouts of victory. There are loud trumpets playing anthems of triumph. And this verse portrays the ascent of God to this throne as a completed action. And it's clear in this context that this is an earthly throne with earthly subjects. And this has not yet happened. God himself has not personally ascended his throne to be king over all the earth yet. This is prophetic. It's also proleptic. That's a grammatical word to describe using a past tense verb for a future reality. We see that a number of places in Scripture. This is one of those places. It's so certain that the psalmist writes it as if it has already happened. It's like we're looking forward to the time when this will take place. And notice verse 6, the response: sing, 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 sing. Four times. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. You see, all the world should, and one day all the world will sing to the king. They will sing on that day when the earth's regal sovereign takes his seat personally, manifestly, on the earth. And this will be like a chant in repetition. This idea of sing, sing, sing. It's like a crowd repeating the song of gratitude and exaltation. And you can just imagine the crescendo effect of everybody getting in line. Everybody singing along. All the instruments joining. And the reason is given in verse 7. For God is King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful song. The four in verse 7 gives us the reason that all will sing the undisputed monarch, the one who has always been sovereign. Yes, invisibly, behind the scenes, writing history, channeling every heart of every king that has gone before on the earth, channeling every circumstance for the good of his people and for his own glory. He's been doing that unnoticed, unappreciated, and unsung. He will reign one day manifestly on the earth. Every eye will see it. It will be undeniable. He will do this personally. He will do this physically. And everyone will see. Everyone will know. Everyone will acknowledge. Turn to another prophetic portion. Turn to Zechariah 14. Psalm 47 gives us the song that will be sung. And Zechariah 14 gives us the event. Here's Yahweh's own testimony about this event. This depicts for us the termination of the Great Tribulation and the Battle of Armageddon and the installment or the enthronement of Yahweh as King on the earth. Verse 2, he says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered. The people of the left, people who are left will not be cut off. Verse 3, then Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in front of Jerusalem on the east. And from the Mount of Olives, we learn that Jesus Christ will return there and will ascend the mount where Jerusalem is and sit on his glorious throne. Zechariah 14 depicts that very event recorded for us in Revelation 19 at the return of Christ. It's interesting that Yahweh is said to do battle and take his seat on the throne, and the New Testament tells us that that is Yahweh in the flesh, the person of Jesus Christ. The Mount of Olives is the exact place that he will come. Notice as Zechariah 14 continues in verse 9, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one and his name one. Look down at verse 16. It will be in that day that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. There will be celebrations and parties celebrating this king. And notice there were hostile nations allied against him. That's depicting the Battle of Armageddon. And yet God will save from the nations who send their armies people who will actually believe the gospel. They will join with a repentant Israel in that day. The command now for us in the songbook of Israel to sing praises is a future look to the day when the whole world will. Look at the second half of verse 7. The command there is sing praises with a skillful psalm. The word is maskil. We've seen that word in our study of the Psalms before. We remember what the word maskil means because it's a song constructed with mass skill. The idea is a skillful song. And so one commentator said, in fact, one English Bible translates this verse, the end of verse 7, as sing with all your art. Okay, that's a clever way to say use skill in constructing and singing this song. Look at verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. These are continuing reasons to utter this skillful song and these shouts of joy from everybody on the earth. And these verbs here are present and continuous verbs. They're different than that verb we looked at in verse 5. God ascended. That's a completed action. These verbs here are uncompleted action, and the contrast is significant. The idea is a present and continuous reality with no back end, no finish. These uncompleted ideas match the very idea that when God comes and reigns on the earth, that reign will never, ever end. When Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives and ascends the hill of Jerusalem and sits on the throne of David and rules the nations with a rod of iron, that will last for 1,000 years in a golden era of human history. And that kingdom will not terminate even when the heaven and the earth go away, making room for a new heavens and a new earth. The Lord Jesus, as king, will still reign uninterrupted forever. It's appropriate to use these ideas, these verbs, with the uncompleted idea here. The reign of God will be good. When we think of someone who has absolute power, we often think of that adage, absolute power corrupts absolutely. What would somebody do if they had no checks and balances? If they just had all the reins of authority and power at their disposal, what if they were a tyrant? What if they were evil? What if they were selfish? The reign of God will be no reign of terror. It will be a reign of absolute power and absolute goodness. It will be a reign of justice and rightness and beauty and excellence and holiness and generosity and love and peace. And the world has never seen anything like it. The world can never produce it, but God will. And so we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And the psalm closes with a fascinating prophecy. Look down at verse 9. "The nobles of the peoples assemble themselves as the people of the God of Abraham." This is fascinating. The peoples, plural here, are the Gentile, non-Jewish nations, and the nobles of the peoples will join themselves together as the people of the God of Abraham. And it's interesting, the Gentile nations will assemble themselves, what's implied here is with the people of Israel. They will join an end times, repentant, gospel-believing Israel. Romans 11 says, "And all Israel shall be saved." When the times of the Gentiles is completed and the fullness of their number has come in, Israel will believe the gospel. Zechariah 12:10 says, "Israel will look on Yahweh whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him because the spirit of grace and supplication is poured out." Israel will believe the gospel, and the nations will join themselves to them and think of themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. Here you have this wonderful end times prophecy of the people of God being unified together. The natural branches and the ingrafted branches, to use the illustration of Paul in Romans 11, joined together forever in worshiping the God of Israel. And notice in this verse, it is the nobles of the peoples. There's nobody too highfalutin, too self-styled and proud that will not be glad to join themselves as commoners on equal footing with all the people that belong to God. What will bring the world together one day in peace and harmony? The glory of God as sovereign king, reigning visibly on the earth. That is the only answer to the world's problems. I want you to turn this evening as we close to John chapter 19. We've referred already to the fact that the one who will fulfill the Zechariah 14 promise of Yahweh reigning as king on the earth physically over the nations is none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, the fulfillment of Zechariah 14 is not the only time that Jesus comes to the earth as king. If you find your way to John chapter 19, of course, all the Gospels record this fact that Jesus is indeed the king, but he came incognito. Think about the narrative of Jesus' crucifixion as king, beginning at verse 1 of John 19. Pilate, the regional ruler, took Jesus and flogged him. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. They put a purple robe on him. And they were coming to him and they were saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," giving him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he became more afraid. He entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate said to him, "You don't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And could you imagine being in Pilate's shoes and hearing these words from Jesus? Verse 11, Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Who's sovereign here? Invisibly behind the scenes over his own crucifixion, the King of Kings, the King of Pilate, whom Pilate's about to hand over, mocking him as a king to be killed as a criminal. As a result of these terrifying words, verse 12, Pilate kept seeking to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone makes himself out to be a king, opposes Caesar." Pilate wasn't afraid enough of King Jesus. He was afraid of the crowd, afraid of Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement. It was the day of preparation for the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And then the chief priests, the ones who were supposed to be the best Bible students in the land, leading the people to a knowledge of the God of the God they said they loved. They were supposed to lead the people to anticipate the Messiah when he came, to be ready for him when he arrived. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." The chief priests hated Caesar. This is a lie. They didn't consider Caesar their king. But because they wanted to do away with the King of Kings, who was a threat to their own position and power and the wretched lives they'd made for themselves, they had him killed. Verse 16, so he delivered him over to be crucified. They took him out. He went out bearing his own cross to the place of a skull. There they crucified him. And Pilate wrote an inscription, verse 19, and put it on the cross. And it was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." It's a good inscription. It's incomplete. He's actually a great king over the whole earth, the terrific one. Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. What a publication. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Don't write King of the Jews, just write that he said he was King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "The king is sovereign over what I wrote." That's not exactly how he said it. Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written. And yes, Jesus sovereign over his own execution, sovereign over the inscription hanging over his execution, is the King of Kings. And he will reign on the earth. And he will reign on the earth over a people who will sing his praises because he came to the earth the first time to be crucified in our place. A substitute sacrifice to take away our sins, to take away our treasonous crimes against his throne, against his honor, against his dignity. He paid for them and exhausted his kingly justice all by himself for our crimes, so that he could reign as a good king over subjects saved by grace who will sing Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Make loud shout to God with the sound of a shout of joy. For Yahweh Most High is fearsome, a great king over all the earth. He subdues people under us, nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loves. Selah. God ascended with a loud shout. Yahweh with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The nobles of the peoples assemble themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth, that is, the defenders and the great ones of all the earth, belong to God. God is highly exalted. Let's praise him. Lord, we come to you in prayer, and we will close our time tonight in song. And it is woefully inadequate. The earth should fill this room and fill your ears with joyful shouts. And the earth is not yet what it should be. But the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And oh, how we long for that day. We sing in anticipation of it.